We are in Psalm 112 tonight. The Blessed Walk is what I've titled the message here. Psalm 111 and 112 are twin acrostic psalms. Psalm 111 describes God's wonderful works, while Psalm 112 describes the blessedness of the man who has a godly walk. James Montgomery Boyce gives kind of a really good overview. He says of Psalm 111 and 112, they are the same length, fall into identical stanzas, and even have identical or similar phrases occurring at the same places in each. Both are precise acrostics. That is, they have 22 lines, each of which begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which, of course, has 22 letters. So you can see these are very much put together in a way that's crafted artistically as far as being acrostic psalms. Charles Spurgeon made this correlation between Psalm 111 and 112. Again, they're twin psalms. And he says, it bears the same relation to the preceding, that is 112 to 111, it bears the same relation to the preceding which the moon does to the sun. For while the first declares the glory of God, the second speaks of the reflection of the divine brightness in men born from above. And what he's saying is, you know, you have the wonderful works of God, this Psalm 111, really emphasizing the greatness of God. But then you have the people that are reflecting God's goodness in this world as they walk with God. And that's Psalm 112. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the unfaithful is hard. And indeed it is. In contrast is the way of the faithful, which is blessed. Psalm 112 describes the blessed walk of those who walk in the way of the Lord. Here's the outline for the psalm. The blessed walk, verse 1, the blessed life of one who fears the Lord. Verses 2 and 3, the blessed household. 4 through 9, the upright are established. And then, verse 10, the grief of the wicked. Well, let's get into it. Verse 1, Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Now, as did Psalm 112, so does Psalm 112 begin with hallelujah, translated here as praise the Lord. So again, you see the correlation between these twin psalms. 111 begins with hallelujah. 112 begins with hallelujah, or more literally, praise Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Now, God is to be praised for his work in the lives of his people. And that's really what the rest of the psalm is about. It starts out with praise the Lord. For what? Well, how he works in the lives of his people, how he blesses them. Well, having begun on a praise note, the writer now goes on to describe at length the blessed walk of the godly person. And he really begins where Psalm 111 left off, namely with the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Remember, that was the last verse in chapter 111. Now, building on that, we see it is not only the beginning, this fear of the Lord, it's not only the beginning, but the driving factor in the life of the blessed person. You say to whoever wrote this psalm, what's the key to living a blessed life? It starts with the fear of the Lord. And it's when the fear of the Lord drives your life. Lots of places bring this out. We might look, for example, at the end of Ecclesiastes. We've been through a lot of things in Ecclesiastes, most philosophical book we have in the Bible. And he gets to the end of the story, and he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is the bottom line? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. This is what is to drive our lives. Solomon summarizes the whole duty of man as fearing God, which really results in a life of obedience. Note that connection. Fear God, keep his commandments. You know you fear God when you keep his commandments. I mean, that's a reflection of it. To fear God in the Bible is to have a profound reverence for him, is to worshipfully hold him up in awe, which is then reflected in a lifestyle of obedience. Now here in Psalm 112:1, the connection is made between fearing the Lord and greatly delighting in his commandments. This is the attitude, the frame of mind that desires to obey God's word. It's not like, oh, I don't want to hear about that. No, I delight in his commands. I delight in what he has to say. I want to order my life according to what he has to say. So this person really lives under God's rule, and what God wants him to do. This is the blessed person. It is the one who fears the Lord, which is manifest in earnestly desiring to obey God. Now, it seems to me sometimes lots of people want the blessing of the Lord. Who doesn't want the blessing of the Lord? Esau wanted the blessing of the Lord, just didn't want to go God's way. But it doesn't work that way, right? The blessing of the Lord and obedience go together. The problem here is often people really don't have a real fear of God. They don't have a reverence for God. And that's the problem. The key here to the blessed life is fearing God that delights in his commandments. Verse 2. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. The descendants of the godly are in a position of great blessing. If you come from a godly heritage, you are in a position of great blessing. Mighty here refers to really a recognized position of standing, not to physical strength necessarily. Warren Wiersbe says, this kind of life brings blessing to the entire family. Note the connection there. The blessed person and now his family. And Wiersbe continues, if our life doesn't make an impact at home among people we know and love, it's not going to make much difference out in the marketplace. Yeah, that's true. By the way, I don't think there's any greater marker on a person's spiritual life than the home life. Hudson Taylor said something. I've never forgotten this. It's a great quote. Hudson Taylor said, if your father and mother, your sister and brother, yes, even the very cat and dog in your house are not happier for you being a Christian, it is a question whether you really are one or not. Isn't that the truth? I mean, it should affect every aspect of your life. He continues, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, you understand, the writer here in the Old Testament is writing the context of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, which really did have a prosperity gospel in it. You were promised under the Old Covenant prosperity for obedience. For example, we could go to a lot of places. But here in Deuteronomy 7, then it shall come to pass because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to you to your fathers to give you. This is promised God's people for obedience if they would really simply walk consistently with the covenant they were now under. Of course, they didn't do that. By the way, it's for this reason that many of the prosperity gospel teachers like to cherry-pick verses from the Old Testament to make their case. And really what they fail to do is they fail to rightly divide the word here. Warren Wiersbe says, we who live under the new covenant have in Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing we will ever need. And we have the promise that God will meet our needs as well. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. However, let me say that there are wisdom principles, not promises, but wisdom principles related to diligence and being frugal that have application across the board. Let's look at a couple of them from Proverbs, the book of wisdom. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. So a wisdom principle here. You say, well, I can just, you know, I'm God's child. I can just sit around and be lazy. But he has promised. Well, hey, there's a wisdom principle here. You know, God provides food for the birds, but they have to get out of the nest and go get it, right? So there's a wisdom principle there. Sometimes, you know, hey, don't blame God. Maybe you're just being silly and foolish in terms of not being disciplined. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. Okay, what leads to plenty? Well, the plans of the diligent, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Again, a wisdom principle here. Again, sometimes people in need are there simply because of their own folly. Don't blame God for it. Maybe you're just being stupid, so to speak. But ultimately, the important thing here is to be right with God. Notice how it says there at the end of verse 3, and his righteousness endures forever. The God-fearing person possesses a righteousness, a right standing with God that endures forever. temporal riches are passing, but a righteousness that endures forever is really the all-important thing. That's really what matters. Still, I think the point here is the blessed person is really blessed in this life and then on into eternity. But in reality, even for the blessed person, there are periods of darkness, which the psalmist now recognizes. And this is really a reality in human experience. We all have those dark seasons. Verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. I take the he there probably referring to the Lord here. He is gracious, full of compassion and righteous. He brings the light in the darkness. God allows us to experience periods of darkness. You know, Job had a dark experience. The most righteous man on the face of the earth. I think darkness here is a metaphor for confusion, uncertainty, trouble. But in the midst of the darkness, God is in the business of bringing light. And he does it again and again. You know, we sing that old hymn, you know, they put it together in 1882. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And there's a line there that says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. You know, God is in the business of bringing the light. And yeah, we do have dark times. Unto the upright, there arises light in the darkness. He doesn't say you're never going to have darkness, but God's going to bring the light there. He comes through time and time again. So again, the promise is not that we'll never know darkness, but rather in that darkness, the light of God will show up in one way or another, proving that God is gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. David Gazik says, the psalmist recognized the darkness that often fills the world, but the upright one who fears the Lord will be blessed with light in the midst of the darkness. We live in a dark context, in the context of this world. And yet there's rays of light in our walk with God all along the way. God brings the light. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. Verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Now, the godly man is here called the good man, and really what defines him, if there's any good about us, is because God is at work in our lives. And so what not only defines him is prosperity, as we saw in verse 3, but that he is a gracious giver. He's willing to be generous, willing to lend to help others. So he's not a self-centered person, rather other-centered. Charles Spurgeon said, Providence has made him able to lend, and grace makes him willing to lend. He is not a borrower, for God has lifted him above that necessity. Neither is he a hoarder, for his new nature saves him from that temptation. But he wisely uses the talents committed to him. I want to kind of zero in on that last line. But he wisely uses the talents given to him. Note the balance. He guides his affairs with discretion. And that is, he applies wisdom to what's going on. You know, everybody, if you're just going to throw money around, it's like everybody's going to, there's going to be a long line. God uses a little discretion here, too. So I don't think this person is a godly person. He's being wise with what God has given him. He doesn't just throw around his resources willy-nilly. To people who may be just trying to take advantage of him. He's a soft touch and we can get it out of him. No, rather it says he guides his affairs with discretion. Verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. The righteous person will not be shaken by circumstances. Come what may, he has lived in such a way that he is steady. He is secure in his standing. He stands steady and true in the storms of life. Alexander McLaren said, he who builds his transient life on and into the rock of ages wins rock-like steadfastness. Lives rooted in God are never uprooted. Ah, that's good. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. What about that? You know, people are quickly forgotten, right? Doesn't take very long. People, they'll forget you, they'll forget me. Doesn't take too long. But the point here is the righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. Well, whose remembrance? Who's remembering everlastingly? I certainly see the point there, that they have a life that endures, and certainly those who knew them, as far as the memory and so forth. But ultimately, I think this finds its fulfillment in God. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think about this promise from Hebrews chapter 6, which is very comforting. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Certainly, God is never going to forget. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, the righteous are worth remembering. Their actions are of the kind which record themselves, and God himself takes charge of their memorials. I like that. I like that. And now we come to verse 7, which is a memory verse. You must memorize this verse before you go to bed tonight. I'm just teasing, but it is a great memory verse. Notice we're talking about the man, the God-fearing person who is blessed. Verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Isn't that great? He's not going to be afraid of evil tidings. Oh, I heard this, I heard this. What a great verse. This is the antidote to crippling fear. David Gazeek says, evil tidings are all around us, and they are. He says they come to us every day. Yeah, evil tidings may come to us from our family, from our health, from business, from the unfaithful, from the culture around us, or from politics. Yet the one who fears the Lord will not be afraid. It is always kind of disheartening a little bit to see so many of God's people just, what about this? We have to vote. We got to change things. And they're nervous about what's going on. Well, I can see this. Who wants to move to New York right now? I mean, seriously, it's scary. And I can see, if you're just looking at the headlines of the day, the evil tidings of the day, it's a scary thing. And again, I think this is kind of a critique as far as what should our response be as Christians? Okay, we got some bad tidings going on here. I've often come out of my office studying those scriptures, and that's where I live my life, and I turn on the news to see what's going on, and I always say to my wife, well, I've been studying the good news. I've come out to see what the bad news is. And it's all bad news. If it bleeds, it leads. Yeah, but, you know, we are not to focus on the fear mongers, the headlines, the talking heads of the day. It's scary. I would admit that is true. It is scary. But we need to look higher. Note what the psalmist says. The godly person will not be afraid of evil tidings. Why? Why? Because his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. There's the answer. The God-fearing person has a steadfast heart of trusting in the Lord. He knows that God is sovereign, and he rests in God's care. That's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? You say, well, this is too big a thing for God. No, it's not. Casting all your cares upon him. He cares for you. You remember when the spies were sent into the promised land and they brought back a bad report. Oh, it's bad. Yeah, the land is good, but the giants are there. We saw the giants. They were terrified. They had grasshopper faith, right? Numbers 13:33. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They had grasshopper faith, which is not much faith, or any. Now, Caleb and Joshua were the great exception, being men of great faith. They said, in contrast to the bad report, they said, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, which he had promised to do. A land which flows with milk and honey. Well, God was so upset. The people all fell in line with the bad report. They didn't believe that we could go into the land. We're like grasshoppers. And God was so upset with that lack of faith on the part of the people that he said, you know what? You're all going to die in the wilderness and not go into the promised land. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb and all their little ones who they were so worried about. The little kids! Think of the kids. Think of the children. I can hear it now, can't you? It's child abuse to take them in. Uh-huh. Right. But God says, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. And they shall know the land which you have despised, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. The godly person does not fear evil tidings because his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. He doesn't, get up in the morning and say, oh, new development overnight. He's not concerned about any of it. He's in control of all of it. The godly person trusts in Yahweh. Yahweh, that name that signifies covenant faithfulness, the covenant name of God, the God who is faithful to his promises, the God who is faithful to take care of his people. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. That's an interesting position, isn't it? Running like crazy and nobody's even following. Oh, I think I saw a shadow. They're running. The wicked flee, no one's even pursuing them. But the righteous are bold as a lion. I don't think this is all about self-confidence. It's about confidence in the Lord. It's what we have here in the Psalms here. The steadfast heart that is trusting in the Lord. I love Psalm 56:3 too. We used to quote this to our kids, storms coming or something. They're all afraid, running into our bedroom, whatever. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. What do we do with fear? Come back to God. Put your trust in the Lord. He's sovereign. He is the one who cares for us. Warren Wiersbe again says, believers with a confident heart and a clear conscience have nothing to fear when they receive bad news. And it will come to you and me eventually, one way or another. He says, they have nothing to fear when they receive bad news because they know the Lord is in control. That makes all the difference. Name what you may. Is God in control? Yes, the steadfast heart rests in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Verse 8 continues, his heart is established, he will not be afraid. Double emphasis. Until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Now in verse 7, the heart is steadfast. In verse 8, the heart is established. And in both cases, the steadfast heart, the heart established, will not be afraid. I like that. So human to get afraid. Bad tidings, whatever. This heart is determined to trust in God. This is the established position of their heart. They're not going to move from there. I have determined, I've made up my mind, I'm just going to trust God with this situation. This person has learned the secret of Isaiah 26:3-4. Great memory verses again. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, short for Yahweh, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. This person is trusting in God that in the end he will vindicate them. In the end he will turn things around. And he's going to right everything. He's going to make everything right. He knows what God has promised. And he knows that in the end, the righteous will prevail in triumph. And isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, we live in this crazy old world. How often do I say in a week, that's crazy, that's crazy, this is crazy? It's one of my favorite words. Not actually one of my favorite words, but it's one I use a lot. There's so much craziness everywhere. But God is sovereign, and one day he's going to straighten everything out. In the end, he will do that. William MacDonald says, even his enemies do not upset his poise or calm. Isn't that something? Even his enemies do not upset his poise or calm. He is confident that though they might seem to have the upper hand at the moment, yet their downfall is certain, and he is on the winning side. Indeed, that is true. Now he comes back to this idea of giving. Verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted with honor. So again, we see that the godly person is not self-centered. He has been one who has cared about the less fortunate, has been a giver, one who has shared with the needy, the poor. This is a testimony to him being a righteous person, in a right standing with God. This is what governs his life, his fear of the Lord. And it says, and his righteousness endures forever. This right position that he has with God is not going anywhere. Twice in this psalm, we have the emphasis that his righteousness endures forever, as seen in verse 3, and now here again in verse 9, where the emphasis is in relation to his being willing to help the needy. Now, we're not saved by helping the needy. But a clear mark of being right with God is that we are concerned about people. Of such a person, it says, his horn will be exalted with honor. Now, the horn was a symbol of strength. This person will be exalted to an honored position of strength. In other words, this person will be rewarded for their kindness. And it is interesting that in the New Testament, Paul lifts this verse out to make an application in terms of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. And he's challenging the Corinthians to be givers, you know, as far as the collection for the saints, the needy saints. And here's the verse he lifts out, the very verse we're looking at, verse 9 here. Notice what he says. It's a quote of the verse. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Bible Knowledge Commentary, a person who fears the Lord and gives gifts to the poor, from Psalm 112:9, which Paul quoted, will be vindicated on the last day. Practical righteousness endures forever, not only through the deeds, but in the doer as he is progressively transformed into Christ-likeness. Well, he's talked a lot about the blessed man and his walk, and what characterizes him. What about the wicked? Well, verse 10 says, the wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. This is interesting. The wicked hate the righteous, and when they see them exalted, as it says they will be, the previous verse, it grieves them. They want the righteous taken down and taken out. When in the end they see the righteous exalted in a position of strength, it will grieve them. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, those who walk with the Lord and live godly lives are opposed and hated by the wicked, because the good works are like lights that reveal the evil in the world. The fact that the wicked oppose the godly is a good sign that the godly are living as they should. That's true. The wicked hate the righteous. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I mean, the true prophets were not really embraced and they were not endeared, and they had a rough life. It wasn't easy. God's people, quote unquote, God's people often didn't want to hear it. They will gnash their teeth, it says, and then melt away into insignificance, being able to do nothing about this. Thus the desire of the wicked shall perish. Again, William MacDonald says, they will gnash their teeth in fury, then become unhinged and evaporate. All that they live for shall perish with them. Note the contrast. The heart established in trust ultimately will see his desire upon his enemies, in that he will be vindicated. In contrast, the desire of the wicked shall perish. In the end, the righteous will be in the position of triumph. That's what I see. Therefore, we need not fear. Come what may, at the end of the day, the righteous are going to be in the position of triumph. We do not need to fear. God will bring it to pass. We can trust him. Albert Barnes writes, the desire of the wicked is in strong contrast with what is said in the psalm would occur to the righteous. The righteous would be prospered and happy. They would be able to carry out their plans. They would be respected while living and remembered when dead. They would find God interposing in their behalf in the darkest hours. They would be firm and calm in the day of danger and trouble. They would put their trust in the Lord, and all would be well. Surely there is an advantage in our world to being a friend of God. Amen to that. The way of the transgressor is hard. But the person who fears the Lord, that's the blessed life. The person who walks with God, that's the blessed life, even though we have all kinds of struggles along the way. Very true. Indeed, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. No wonder he begins the psalm with, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for how he works in the lives of his people to bless them in this way. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I will close us in prayer.